Well, this morning we want to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So when you have found your place, if you would, stand with me and we'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning as we look into the Word of God. May the Spirit of God give us things that would help us in our lives. I know, Lord, these things are given to us for in samples, and we're to learn by them. And so, God, as we've been studying the life of David and even studying this particular account, for 2 or 3 weeks now, may we be given additional insight into what took place here and how we can prevent it from happening in our own life. So blessed as this message goes forth, use it in each of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We have looked at least twice now at this particular account and preached messages from it. One of those messages, we asked the question, what led David to his sin with Bathsheba? And we saw that it was that he didn't fight, he didn't flee, and he didn't follow godly instruction. All these things attributed to David's sin here. And we've also looked at the effects that sin can have on other individuals around us, because David's sin did not just affect himself, but it affected the servants that lived in the palace with him. It affected Bathsheba and Uriah, but it affected Joab. It affected other soldiers and their families. It affected the man of God, Nathan. It affected David's family, and it even affected David's enemies, as we saw in the last verse of our text. It affected the baby, and its life was taken. And perhaps most importantly, David's sin with Bathsheba affected the Lord, because the Bible says that God was displeased with what David had done. And I don't wish to bore you by continuing to concentrate on this passage of Scripture, but I do believe that there are many, many things that we can learn from it. I could probably preach a number of additional messages from these two chapters, and I don't know if that's how the Lord will lead, but I would like to give to you at least one more message on this account, at least one more message from what happens between David and Bathsheba, in hopes that it would help us to stay clear of sin. I want to preach on this title, one of the saddest parables ever spoken. Of course, throughout the New Testament, Jesus spoke in many parables. And within those parables, we will oftentimes find things that are very disheartening, that are very sad. Take the parable of the sower, one of the first parables that Jesus ever spoke, and perhaps one of the most familiar parables that's found in the New Testament. Just think about what Jesus explains to us there in that parable. You have the sower being Jesus Christ Himself. You have the seed being the Word of God, and the soil being different types of hearers. And even though it's the Son of God who's sowing the seed of the Word of God, only one out of four types of hearers bring forth fruit. The devil, the world, and the flesh many times choke the seed of the Word of God and cause it not to bring forth any fruit. How sad is that?
Yes, sir.
And I would submit to you, it's probably not 25% of the people that hear the Word of God that bring forth the fruit. The percentages are probably much, much lower. And you know, when I think about that, I think that it is one sad statement in regards to the human race. That the Word of God, being used of the Spirit of God to woo sinners unto the Lord Jesus Christ, is rejected so many times. There's the parable of the wise and the foolish builders that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 7. He talks about a man that builds his life upon the principles and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the storms come and when the wind blows, his house stands firm. But yet, that does not categorize most of us. Most people in the world build their houses, figuratively speaking, on the sand, on something other than the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the winds begin to blow and when the storms come, what happens? Their lives fall apart. Or if you look off into the future, what happens when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? Their wealth, their businesses, their activities in this life are all for naught, because they didn't build them on the foundation of the Word of God. So at least in that regard, that parable certainly has some elements of sadness included within it. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives the parable of the fig tree. And it could be seen as a parallel passage to Isaiah chapter 6, a parable that Jesus gives in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel. And there God says to the nation, "What more could I have done than I've already done for you?" Within the parable, it talks about how the husbandman, you know, took great care of this vineyard, and he put up a fence, you know, to protect it from the animals. He put up a tower to protect it from enemies that might want to come and steal the crops and the harvest. He dug around it, he irrigated it, he watered it, he pruned it, he did everything that he knew to do to make that vineyard be fruitful. And yet when he came, there was no fruit. And Jesus, in giving the parable of the fig tree, he was speaking of the nation of Israel. And he came to the fig tree expecting to find fruit, and he found none. Jesus Christ, he came to this earth expecting to see fruit on the part of the nation of Israel. But there was none. And how sad is that?
Right.
When we stop to think about how much God invested in that nation. Also in Matthew chapter 13, there's the parables of the mustard seed and,
right.
and of the leaven. And the mustard seed is said to be one of the smallest of seeds. And yet when you plant it into the ground, it becomes a huge tree. And in that parable, Jesus said the tree becomes so big that the fowl of the earth, the birds of the air, they come and they lodge in it. And immediately after that, the parable of the leaven is given, where a woman, she puts a little bit of leaven in that lump until the whole thing is leavened. And if you understand what those two parables represent, you understand why they're so sad. Because it's talking about how the church of God, how it grows and how it prospers, and yet eventually it becomes so big and maybe so influential that the fowl of the air, the wicked ones in the world, they come and they take root in the church of God and they corrupt it until the whole thing's corrupt. And that's what we see happening around us today. So when I think about that parable, I think, you know what? What a sad, sad statement on the church of God to allow false teachers to come into it. So much so that the whole thing becomes corrupted. That's why Jesus said, when he comes, will he find faith? Because for the most part, Christianity will be corrupt. How about the parable of the unmerciful servant? One master, he calls his debtors before him and he wants his money. One man owes 10,000 talents. And he says, I want my money. He says, well, I can't pay. And he says, all right, well, we'll sell your family and we'll put you in prison until you can pay. And he begs to his master and says, don't do that. I'll pay you. Just give me time. And the master has so much compassion and sympathy towards that man, he just forgives him the debt. Which that part of the parable is wonderful. But then that man goes out and what does he do to a servant that owes him 100 pence, a much, much, much smaller amount? He says, you pay me or you're going to jail. And that servant also begs, please, please, give me time. I'll pay you back. But he doesn't show any compassion. He doesn't show any sympathy like his master did towards him. What a sad statement on the part of that man and the human race, that that's how we act many times. The parable of the prodigal son, I know it ends with a happy ending, but you know what, as you consider many different parts of that parable, you can't help but think about how sad it is that a young man being brought up in a godly home acted so worldly, acted so unwise, and brought upon himself scars that he was going to carry with him the rest of his life. And what a sad statement that the older brother, too, could not join in on the festivities when his brother returned. Instead, he was envious and he was bitter towards his brother. And again, that older brother represents the nation of Israel, and how they couldn't be happy, how God had begun to work amongst the Gentile people.
Right.
When you think about these things, that parable in many respects is very, very sad. The parable of the 10 virgins, you've got some that, yes, they were prepared. They brought oil. But you know what? There was half of them that didn't bring oil when the bridegroom came. They weren't able to go and meet him. They missed out. Why? Because they were unprepared. You see, there are many elements of sadness throughout the parables as you look at them. Even the Good Samaritan, what happens whenever this man is robbed and left for dead? The Levite passes on one side, the priest passes on the other side, and neither one of them offer this man aid, offer this man assistance, even though they were supposed to be the spiritual ones.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, while all of these parables have elements of sadness, I think the one that's found in our text this morning is one of the saddest, if not the saddest parable ever spoken on the pages of Scripture. Let me give you 3 reasons why I believe this parable is one of the saddest ever recorded. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "And the Lord said unto Nathan, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were 2 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. And then, of course, we understand there was this traveling man that came through and came into the home of the rich man to be his guest. And when the rich man needed to take an animal to kill to supply the needs for this traveling man to feed him, he didn't take of his own flocks and he didn't take of his own herds, though he had many. Instead, he took the lamb of the poor man. And we know that in this account, the rich man represents David.
Right.
Because Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man." He said, "David, you're the rich man." And you know, one of the things that makes this parable one of the saddest ever recorded is that the rich man in this parable represents a king. He represents a king. What the rich man does in the parable, yes, is bad. But knowing that he represents a king makes this parable even sadder. In Proverbs 29 and verse 14, it says, "The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever." It tells me that one of the duties of a king is to look out for the unfortunate. You would expect for a king, especially one that is as godly as David, to look after the poor, the needy, the helpless, the hopeless, the fatherless, the unfortunate. Wouldn't you not? That's what we would expect as a king, from a king. But that's not how the rich man acts, and it's not how David acts. Proverbs 16:12 said, "It's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." Psalm 82:3-4 says, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." You know, that's one of the responsibilities of the king, to help those who have no help. But that's not what David does. Instead, David, here represented by the rich man, doesn't look out for his citizens, doesn't seek to protect them, but brings to their lives harm. You know, folks, as I thought about this over the last couple of weeks, I realized how important it is that we elect officials who have godly character. I mean, that's not the root problem of America today. The root problem is what's going on in the churches.
Right.
And the compromise. And the lack of Bible teaching and Bible preaching. But you know, a secondary problem that's attributing to America's demise is the fact that we have ungodly leadership. You know, I think one of the things that our founding fathers understood is that men are evil.
Yeah, you're right.
And if you give them too much power and you get the wrong person in power, which you will more often than not, they will abuse that power. And so they formed a government of limitations, of balances. There's a balance of power, they say, in America. That's why we have three branches of government: the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. And so they can divide up the power, because I think they understood to give one man too much power would eventually lead the nation into ruin. They knew you just couldn't trust to have godly leadership throughout every generation. And so perhaps if you put checks and balances within your government, you'll help to prevent the spread of wickedness. And you know, I don't care which political party you look at in America today, it's filled with corruption.
Yes, sir.
Corruption. And people serving their own self-interests.
That's right.
trying to take care, protect themselves, and not looking out for the best interests of those whom they're supposed to be serving. We need to vote for men with godly character. Not just even moral men. Because you know, those that are conservative and those that are moral, when you put them in a position of leadership and of that type of authority, you know what? The devil's going to come along, and if they don't got the Spirit of God living inside of them, he's going to lead them astray, and they're going to begin to serve their own self-interests. One of you sent me an email, and I've seen it before, heard about this before, but you know, I'm sorry, I should have went back and did my homework. I don't know if it's both houses of Congress or not, but they're not a part of the Social Security system, senators, representatives. You know, they're exempt from that, so I guess that means they don't pay Social Security taxes. They have their own retirement program. And I don't know if it's just after they're in office 4 years, or it seems to me I've read in the past maybe they have to serve two terms, but even if they have to serve two terms, 8 years, they get this retirement package where they get 100% of their salary for the rest of their life. And again, I don't have all the details of this program in front of me, but I can certainly share them with you if you'd like. But you know, as I read those types of things, I think to myself, here you have a group of men who are not looking out for the best interest of the nation. They're simply looking out for their own best interest. And you think you're going to ever get those men to do away with that and to put them on the same system that the rest of us are on? I doubt it. They don't even want to bring it up. Because they're all padding their pockets.
Yes, sir.
Republicans and Democrats and independents alike. You'd think there'd be at least one of those men that would stand up and scream and holler and say, you know what, this is not right. I don't mean to focus on politics this morning, but when I look at this parable, I see David, a king, a man who has been given authority by God and the people. And what does he do? He abuses his power for his own self-interests. And to me, it makes this parable one of the saddest ever recorded. But not just because the rich man represents a king, but because the poor man represents a soldier. That this man in the parable is poor makes what the rich man did very bad. But when you stop and consider that the poor man here represents not just a man without monetary wealth, but represents a soldier in the king's army, it makes it even worse. It makes it even sadder. Because think about what we know scripturally of soldiers. In 2 Timothy 2:3, it says, endure hardness. Speaking to Christians, to believers, endure hardness as a good soldier. Soldiers, they have to endure hardness. Because when you think of a soldier, you're thinking of somebody who's off and fighting, who's off in battle, and because of that, many times they experience cold, many times they're wet, sometimes they're hungry because food can't be brought to them in a timely manner. I'm sure they're tired all the time because they have no time to rest, no time to sleep. The bombs are busy going off. The shots are being fired. So the Bible tells us to endure hardness as a soldier, because that's what soldiers do. And if you think about who the poor man represents here, it's Uriah the Hittite, one of the mighties in the armies of David. And he was off fighting the children of Ammon, and he was enduring hardness, perhaps waiting for the next supplies to come so that he could have a halfway decent meal. Waiting for the supplies to come, perhaps so that he can get a blanket to wrap around him during the cold evenings. We also know from 2 Timothy 2:4 that soldiers don't entangle themselves in the affairs of this life. And that particular text tells us not to concern ourselves as believers with the affairs of this life. A soldier doesn't. You know, think about if you're a soldier. You can't just take a break and go through the drive-thru of McDonald's or stop at the Speedway and get you a 32-ounce Mountain Dew. I don't know about you, but that would seem awfully hard for me. They don't entangle themselves with the affairs. They can't. They don't get to enjoy all the things that you and I get to enjoy while we're back on the peaceful shores of our nation. There's no shopping trips. No July 4th picnics. Soldiers don't get to enjoy their wives and their children. They don't get to stop and leave the battle to go to Sunday services. Uriah didn't get to do those things. He was away from his wife, away from his children, if he had any, away from the festivities of his homeland, away from the temple services, fighting a battle. And many of those soldiers that were fighting with him lost limbs. Many of them lost lives. And it's this type of individual that David sins against, that the king sins against. The king, someone who ought to know better, someone who's supposed to be looking out for his subjects, sends one to the hottest battle so that his life will be retired, so that he'll die. I don't know about you, but it certainly makes this parable one of the saddest in my eyes. And then look at verse number 3. Perhaps this is why I truly perceive this parable to be one of the saddest. Because it says, "But the poor man had nothing." Stop and think about that for a second. He had nothing save one little ewe lamb. He only had one thing, only one worthy possession. And that was this little lamb. I'm sure he probably didn't buy it for himself since he had no money. Maybe it was a gift. And maybe that's why he provided for it with such care, because it says when he did buy it, he nourished up. Must have used his last two bits to buy the lamb. And he nourished it up. And it grew up together with him. And with his children. It was their pet. They didn't have a dog. They didn't have a cat. They had a lamb. Matter of fact, it indicates that even ate at the dinner table with them. It did eat of his own meat. Drink of his own cup. You know, just like some kids, you know, feed the dog at the table. That's what they were doing with this little lamb. Feeding it at the table, giving it some lettuce and carrots, I guess. And it says, and this little lamb lay in his bosom, sat with him on the couch, maybe slept with him at night, and it was unto him as a daughter. This lamb to him was like cats are to a lot of people nowadays. This man's best friend wasn't a dog, it was a lamb. He loved it and he cared for it. And folks, knowing this entire parable, knowing of the chapter that precedes it and what the parable represents, when I read that little statement found in verse number 3, I perceive it to be one of the saddest things ever recorded in Scripture. But that man had nothing, it says. Nothing, save one little ewe lamb. Does that affect anybody to the degree that it affects me? Because see here, this little lamb represents what? It represents a wife. It represents a wife. And every time that I've read this passage, I don't know, for the last 10 or 15 years, I think to myself, you know what? I have a little wife that I love, that I adore, that in some times in my life has been my only fan, has been my only supporter. She's been there with me from the time that we were in the fourth grade on. She's everything to me. Amen. Not really, you understand? Jesus is everything to me. I love my children. I love my church. But you know what? Your wife has a special place in your heart.
Amen.
And the thought of someone coming along and stealing her away, the thought of someone coming along and doing something that would take her from my arms is unbearable. But that's what David did. That's what David did. He came along, and what did he take? He took a wife. He took a woman that was loved of her husband. You know, I think a lot of these adulterers probably wouldn't go through with their actions if they had 1 ounce of compassion for the spouse who they were going to hurt. People don't stop and think, do they? David didn't stop and think. He didn't think what he was about to do and how it may affect other people's lives. This reminds me of something else that's said in this book. Because in 1 Samuel, when David was on the run, we read that Saul gave his wife, Michal, to another man. And after Saul's death, Abner took his place, and Abner led Saul's family, the nation that followed him, and David led another part of the nation. And yet at one point, Abner desires to make a league with David. But yet David, before he's willing to negotiate with Abner, he says, "You're going to have to give me my wife back. You're going to have to give me Michal back." And so Abner goes down to where Michal is, takes her from her husband, and proceeds to bring her to David. And it says in 2 Samuel 3:16, "And her husband went with her, along weeping behind her." Again, I don't know if when you read that it affects you the same way it does me, but my heart pours out to this man. He wasn't a king. He didn't have any other wives. And again, this situation is somewhat, crazy. But I still have a little bit of sympathy for this man, because this was a woman that he loved, that he adored, and that he cared for. And she was stolen away. You realize when David hears this parable, he meets it with anger.
Sure.
He says, that man should die. And he needs to repay fourfold. But the problem with what this parable represents is that you can't repay for the crime that's been committed. You can't repay. You can't give back what you've stolen when you commit adultery with someone. You see, folks, it is a sad, sad thing when someone sins. It is an offense against God. It is a nail in Jesus' hands. It is an act with often tragic consequences. But it is even a sadder thing when a believer sins. It's even sadder when you or I, as a child of God, transgresses the commandments of God, because we're someone who has been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. We are someone who knows what sent Jesus to the cross. We are someone who knows the wages of sin. And then for us to openly defy and transgress the commandments of God, that's even worse. That's even worse. It is so easy for all of us to see another man's sin. It was easy for David, wasn't it? When David heard that story, he was filled with rage. But what he had done was even worse. But he loved himself, just like all of us love ourselves. And we're always willing to excuse ourselves from our sin. But boy, when we see someone else's, we're filled with rage and indignation. But when we sin, unlike when an unbeliever sins, it's even worse. Here we are. You know, let me say this. When we sin, it's worse than when David sinned. Here we are living in the New Testament dispensation. We have been given the complete revelation of God. We have the empowerment of the Holy Ghost. We are kings and priests.
Right.
And our sin is no light matter. It's
Amen.
No light matter. You see, when I read this parable, I read one of the saddest parables ever recorded on the pages of Scripture, because the rich man represents a king. Someone you expect to act differently. Because the poor man represents a soldier. One that very few of us would be willing to transgress. And because the lamb represents a wife. Represents a wife. But as I think about this account, I think not only did David perceive this rich man's sin to be more severe than his, we often perceive other people's sins to be much more severe than our own.
Sure.
We look at lost people and shake our heads at them. Folks, they're lost. We're saved. And therefore, when we sin, it's a lot worse. God judged Israel in a greater way than He did the heathen nations, because they were His chosen people. And you mark it down, He'll deal with you much more severe than He does with the lost world when you openly transgress His commandments. Let me end with this. In verse 13, it says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Sin is a terrible thing, even more terrible for a Christian, but sin can be forgiven if we'll just repent. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he said it really quickly. That's how we need to be. When we're confronted with our sin, we just need to repent.
Amen.
The first words out of our mouth should not be "but." It should be "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. I messed up." And if we'll do that, we'll find that the consequences, though they may be negative, they'll be nowhere near as severe as they could have been. Because Nathan looked at David and said, "Because you've repented, you will not die." Had he not repented, the punishment that he deserved was death, and maybe God would have saw fit to take his life. But because he repented, the consequences weren't quite as severe. So when you do sin, try not to. It's what the Bible tells us. But when we do sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we'll confess our sin and repent of it, then God will forgive us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You again for the lessons that we can learn from the life of David. And God, I pray that this morning we might realize the seriousness of our sin. Lord, help us not to minimize our sin and highlight the sins of others. Help us to be tender towards the convicting of the Holy Ghost. Lord, You might not always send a Nathan to us, but You always bring conviction to our conscience from the Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray we would respond to it appropriately. That we would repent, say "I'm sorry," and attempt to do better for Thee. So God, use the message for Thy glory. Use it for Thy people. And Lord, use it to woo the lost unto Thyself, that they would be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 131, "Jesus Paid It All." 131.